Our scripture reading today is from Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 20. Read along in your Bible, bulletin, or on the screen above. Summoning the 12, he gave power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. Then he sent them to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Take nothing for the road, he told them. No staff, no traveling bag, no bread, no money, and don't take an extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there and leave from there. If they do not welcome you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and traveled from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing everywhere. Herod the Tetrarch heard about everything that was going on. He was perplexed because some said that John had been raised from the dead, some that Elijah had appeared, and others that one of the ancient prophets had risen. I beheaded John, Herod said, but who is this I hear such things about? And he wanted to see him. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus all that they had done. He took them along and withdrew privately to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds found out, they followed him. He welcomed them, spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and healed those who needed healing. Late in the day, the 12 approached and said to him, "Send the crowd away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside to find food and lodging, because we are in a deserted place here." "You give them something to eat," he told them. "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, they said, "unless we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men were there. Then he told his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." They did what he said and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them. He kept giving them to the disciples to set before the crowd. Everyone ate and was filled. They picked up 12 baskets of leftover pieces. While he was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked him, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" They answered, "John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others, that one of the ancient prophets has come back." "But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." This is God's word.
Well, there are only 2 miracles that appear in all 4 gospel accounts. Did you know that? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the 4 of them give us human perspectives on Jesus' life inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they contain some unique material in each of them, and they also share some material as well. And yet the only 2 miracles that are shared by all 4 gospels are, one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you know, quite an important one for them to share, and then two, the feeding of the 5,000, right? This narrative we are looking at today in Luke's gospel. Now, for that reason alone, right, this is quite a distinctive miracle, one that we should pay close attention to. It sets in stone, really, the uniqueness of Jesus' ministry. It's a very important and decisive scene, especially for Luke, right? The miraculous feeding marks, really, the end of the first half of Luke's gospel that we are studying now through Easter. And so we are officially kind of like halfway done, not in Lent, but like his first half like kind of closes, and he takes a turn actually at the end of chapter 9. We didn't read it, but in verse 51, you know, Luke 9:51, it says, "When the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up, he," Jesus, "determined to journey to Jerusalem." So it's almost like stuff happens for 9 chapters, and then Jesus turns and he sets his face towards the cross and the passion that will be carried out in Jerusalem. Now, the passage, you know, we are considering today is really the clincher, again, that completes this first half of Luke's gospel. It serves almost as like the final piece of the puzzle, because it fully and finally reveals Jesus in all of his glory, as pointed out by Peter, as God's Messiah. Right? And what I want to do today is I want to consider this miracle, really why this miracle is as important as it is. And the 3 things that it like reveals to us, right? Simply put, first, that Jesus is the Messiah. And then two, it shows us and I think demonstrates for us the all-encompassing ministry of Jesus, the Messiah. And then it begins to highlight for us the unexpected ministers of the Messiah. Right, if you've been here the past few weeks, you know, you've noticed we've seen this question come up in each of our narratives time and time again, repeated, you know, by the onlookers who are watching as Jesus is carrying out his early ministry as he heals and delivers and forgives. And that question, simply put, is, who is Jesus? Right? How are we to understand Jesus, who's undoubtedly, still today, the most important figure in world history? Right? This is still a question that everyone must ask and answer. And for nine chapters now, Jesus is, he's been doing some incredible things, and people sit back. We've seen it the past few weeks. People sit back and they say, who is this man? Right? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who can do all these things? Everyone, like Herod here in our text today, everyone was perplexed. Right? In fact, Luke, if you didn't like catch it, he does this a lot, but he brackets the miraculous feeding with the same before and after questions everyone is asking about who Jesus is, the questions that got all the way up to the highest political figure in their day, Herod the Tetrarch. A tetrarch is like a governor, so like a governor of the state or the region that Jesus did his ministry in Galilee, in Israel. We are told in verse 7 through 9, Herod the Tetrarch heard about everything that was going on, and he was perplexed, like it bothered him. Because some said that John had been raised from the dead, some that Elijah had appeared, and others that one of the ancient prophets had risen. And then he says, I beheaded John, but who is this that I hear such things about? Right, and then after the feeding, these same few responses are what the crowds were also saying about Jesus, and the disciples repeat these things verbatim when Jesus circles back to them and asks them, hey, what are people saying about me after the feeding, before Peter's confession? You know, John the Baptist was a potential answer for some reason, even though he was killed by Herod, because John the Baptist similarly proclaimed the kingdom of God and was a prophetic figure like Jesus, but Herod, again, quickly dismisses that idea. So who else? Could it be Elijah? Right, that was a common idea. Now, Elijah, if you don't know, he was one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament of the Bible. And an interesting thing about Elijah is that he did not die. Okay, according to 2 Kings 2:11, he was carried into heaven by a whirlwind. And it was expected that Elijah would return to us to usher in the messianic age, a time of universal peace and brotherhood, a time when God's kingdom would fully reign on earth. And this understanding about Elijah actually comes from the final few verses of the Old Testament. In Malachi 4:5, it reads, look, I am going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And so fast forward to Jesus' day. For over 400 years now, everyone was looking for Elijah as a sign of the future redemption of God's people, which became like known as the messianic hope. In fact, by this time in Jewish life, by Jesus' day, it had become tradition to leave an empty chair at the Passover dinner for none other than Elijah. Still today, I mean, Passover is the highest holy day in the Jewish religion, marking their exodus from Egypt. And every year, Jewish families share a meal together to remember when God's judgment passed over them and God single-handedly redeemed them from captivity in Egypt. And on the table is roasted lamb and unleavened bread and bitter herbs symbolizing the hardship of their enslavement in Egypt. And at some point, again, still observed by many Jews today, they began leaving an empty seat at the table in case Elijah returns to usher in that time of redemption and hope. And hope is really what that empty chair began to symbolize. Right, in fact, over the years, the empty chair at the Passover also came to represent all of the loved ones and family members who had been lost, who were no longer present to celebrate that year's Passover, especially like after the Holocaust. Even as recent as when hostages were held in Gaza, the empty chair became a poignant symbol of loss of someone or something missing. It came to be referred to in in Jewish thought as the presence of absence. It was this powerful symbol of grief. Right, and this metaphor has actually become somewhat commonplace. Maybe you've seen a movie where a widow or a widower loses their spouse and they just leave the table setting and they leave the empty chair for them at the dinner table. In fact, there is a true crime series. I've not seen it yet, but I just found out about it this week. There's a crime series called The Empty Chair. It documents a family mourning their daughter. It's the same idea. The mom says in the show, the empty chair at the kitchen table was this constant reminder of all that was lost. Now, the empty chair represents, again, like it represents what we all feel, I think, deep down in our soul, that something is missing, that something needs to be fixed, right, in this world, in us. And it's exhausting, isn't it? Like just this past week, I said to someone, I said, I am like so culturally fatigued, you know, when I look around at the world by all of the hard things and the heartbreaking things that keep flooding my news feed, right? Whether it's like things happening in Minnesota or threats of war in other parts of the world or thousands of innocent people, you know, being killed in Iran or just hearing about the Epstein files, right? And all of the atrocities that were done to vulnerable people and even children. It's like, gosh, I'm just longing for an end to all of this, for an end to all of the bad things we are just like numb to. You know, we don't even emotionally react to it anymore. Right, that's how telling about how bad things have become. We just scroll past evil and shrug at injustice and live with this constant despair that tries to convince us, well, you know, that's just the way things are. You know, nothing's going to change about this. See, even when you look at your own life, right, you may feel it sometimes deep in your bones, like a longing for the physical pain to be gone, or an end to your marriage or relational strife, right? 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 Longing for that to be fixed or for peace and harmony to come into certain areas of your life. And from the Lord of the Rings to the Lion King, okay, I got like all of you involved in that, right? From the Lord of the Rings to the Lion King, we all have this cultural hope that like one day the true king will return. And he will right every wrong, and he will fix all the brokenness on the inside of us and on the outside of us, and finally we'll be made whole. The empty chair will be empty no longer. Peace will come at last. But that's what the messianic hope was all about, and everyone was looking for it. Jesus himself said in Luke 7 and elsewhere that John the Baptist, who's interestingly referred to there, actually came as Elijah, in the spirit of Elijah. John took Elijah's place as the forerunner of the Messiah. And for the first time, for some reason, after the miraculous feeding, we finally get an answer to the question that everyone's been asking, who is Jesus? And it comes from Peter himself. It clicks for him. There's something about this event where he says, you are God's Messiah. Okay, why was it this moment? Okay, what was it about the feeding that was so convincing for Peter and others? Well, it was because the feeding uniquely demonstrated, I think, the all-encompassing ministry of the Messiah, how he came to restore the natural order and to make all things whole. See, the all-encompassing ministry of the Messiah, really the ministry of Jesus, as I said a few weeks ago, was simply put to save people. Right, that's what Jesus came to do, to save us. Right, that's why we talk about, especially in like church settings and stuff like that, getting saved or being saved by Jesus. It's a biblical idea, even if it sounds kind of offensive and weird to people, that you and me, we need saving. And church people like us, you know, sometimes when we hear that term, we think to ourselves like about how Jesus saves us from our sins. Right, which is right and true. Jesus saves us from the penalty of sin and forgives us of our sins and gives us power over sin all through his saving work for us on the cross. But that's not actually the full picture of what the biblical idea or word saved means. See, in the Greek, but the word for saved is the word sozo. We've seen it repeatedly in Luke. Jesus tells people, even when they're sick, he says, your faith has saved you. Sozo simply means to make whole. Now, surely salvation of our sins is prioritized in that. I'm not saying it's not. But when we are saved from sin, we are also being saved and are being made whole from the damaging effects of sin in our lives. See, Jesus came, the Messiah came to make things whole by fixing all the things that were broken in us and in this world. Right, and if you want to get a fuller picture of really what this total salvation has looked like in Jesus' life, even just up until now in Luke 1 through 9, right, here's what Jesus is doing. He proclaims the kingdom of God. He forgives sins. He delivers people from demons. He opens blind eyes. He heals paralytics and he heals fevers and all kinds of diseases. He calms threatening storms. He resurrects dead children. And now he is even feeding hungry people. Right, do you see the full picture? Jesus never ministered to just the soul or just the body, but to both. He makes people whole in every way, physically and mentally, and of course, spiritually. And it's because Jesus cared about people at every level. He never became numb to our plight, because here's the thing, as the creator of this world, as the creator of you and me, Jesus knew how he designed us, how we were meant to function. He knows we were not made to be sick and to suffer and to die even. You know, we weren't supposed to be oppressed by demons. People weren't supposed to be, in God's perfect world even, hunger pangs apparently didn't even exist. And when Jesus saw them, like he was deeply moved. Luke tells us when Jesus saw the crowds coming to him, he welcomed them. He didn't turn them away. And then Mark, in his account of this feeding, he adds this insight in Mark 6:34. It says, when he went ashore, Jesus with his disciples, he saw a large crowd and he had compassion on them. Jesus was moved with compassion. Over and over, you see that attributed to Jesus in the Gospels. And he starts ministering to people. And the word compassion in the Bible there, literally, okay, what it literally means, okay, not to get like weird this morning, it literally means to be moved to the bowels, like moved deeply in your gut, right? This gut-level compassion, it marked the life of Jesus as he looked around and he saw people living with emptiness and brokenness on all levels, and it moved him to minister to the whole person. And first off, I mean, that should be extremely encouraging to you today, right? Because God cares about you so much that he sees your suffering, right? Whatever, however big or however small it is, there's nothing too big or nothing too small for him to heal and fix and remedy in your life. See, the point is Jesus' ministry was and is all-encompassing. And so we too shouldn't only like emphasize one aspect of Jesus' ministry without the other. Right? Again, he ministers to spiritual needs just as he ministered to practical physical needs. He preached about the kingdom and he administered mercy and justice. He forgave sins and he protected the vulnerable and welcomed the outsider. And unfortunately, in our world today, right, even in some churches and for some groups of Christians, so sometimes we may seem, and I'm going to even point to myself here, sometimes we may seem to only minister to one aspect of the brokenness in people's lives without also addressing the other aspects, right? Right? Some people, you know, may choose to minister to spiritual needs or practical needs, but not really both, right? And I'll just speak for myself again, and maybe our church. Like, I often emphasize the spiritual nature of the ministry of Christ, who spoke the truth and came to teach us and proclaim the kingdom of God to us and pay for our sins on the cross to save us spiritually speaking. Right? I often talk about sin and salvation. Maybe you guys hear it every week and you're like, is he going to talk about something else now? No, it's the same message every week. Right? Right? But then when someone comes to me or calls our church who can't afford groceries or can't afford their rent, sometimes I honestly might freeze up. Like, I don't know, is that our lane? I tend sometimes to see our mission as purely spiritual. Right? And again, I prioritize that to preach the gospel and to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ. But then you have some other Christians, you know, maybe some of you who strictly emphasize the social concern and the practical ministry of Christ, who indeed, as we see here, fed the hungry and healed sick people and cared for people who were suffering and oppressed by the devil. But the danger is that you may come to understand the mission of the church as purely practical, just to do good deeds in the world like Jesus did. See, wherever you fall on that spectrum, the truth is we need to do both and all of it. Okay, we need truth and grace. We need to mirror the practical concern of Christ, all while emphasizing the spiritual truths of Christ. Right, this is one reason why we aim to keep For Tampa at the front and center of our church's strategy in ministering to our city. Lily already mentioned it, but For Tampa is our missions and outreach strategy that we have that seeks to be for Tampa, right? That's what it means. In every way, right? By doing practical acts of mercy and justice throughout our city, because we want to see our city and our community made whole and flourish. And that comes by ministering to the whole person, especially to people that are suffering and people that are oppressed and overlooked. You know, we serve with about half of a dozen outreach partners, such as A Door of Hope that serves foster children and supports foster families, or Sail of Freedom, which serves women who have been rescued from sex trafficking, or Love Inc., which ministers to those experiencing financial hardness or hardship or homelessness. You know, one way, again, that we try to make it easy for you to get involved with us here is by attending our Four Tampa Saturdays, which is just once a month. You know, and I'm not saying that's all we need to do. Let's just check the box once a month. The idea is to see that become like a regular habit in our lives. But once a month, like this Saturday, you can give a few hours to serve alongside a local ministry we support that's doing good and making people whole by ministering to the practical needs that they have. And virtually all the ministries we serve with, one reason why we serve with these ministries is that they seek to minister to the whole person, spirit, soul, and body, which includes sharing the gospel message that Jesus Christ has come to save us from our sins. He can forgive us spiritually and make us right with God, which is surely the most important thing we can ever offer someone. Right? But sometimes, as they say, like the way to the heart is through the stomach. Right, right, by serving in practical ways first so they can then be ready to welcome Christ in every other way. Now, that leads to the final big idea that we see, I think, about the Messiah's ministry, that ever since the beginning, he uses unexpected ministers to carry out his messianic ministry. His disciples, which extends to me and you here today, we are the ministers, the hands and feet of the Messiah who comes to make this world whole. See, this narrative, especially the feeding, I believe, is as much a lesson for the disciples as it is a ministry that Jesus is doing to the crowds. You know, Luke 9, you see it connected even. Luke 9 begins with Jesus sending the disciples out. Right, for the first time, he delegates his authority and sends them to do the restorative things that he had been doing thus far. In verse 1 and 2, it says, summoning the 12, he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases, and then he sent them to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He sends them into the brokenness of this world, and he makes it their responsibility now. And Jesus would do this now from here on out. Right, in John 20, 21, he says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And then famously, we all know, right, the Great Commission, you know, which extends to all of Jesus' future followers, Matthew 28, 19. It says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age. He says, just as I came to fix things, now you go and fix things. Right? Proclaim the good news of a better kingdom to come. Heal the sick. Deliver people from demons. Some will welcome you and receive of your ministry. Others would not. But either way, right, they go out and they go from village to village proclaiming the good news about Jesus and the coming kingdom that he will make all things new. And then they return in verse 10. Right, when the feeding story starts out, it says, when the apostles returned, they repeated to Jesus all they had done, he took them along and withdrew privately to a town called Bethsaida. Right, they're tired now. Apparently, you know, the ministry they have done was very exhausting. So Jesus takes them to a little vacation spot. That's what's going on here, I think, right? To get some R&R, to just get away. You know, Bethsaida actually means house of fishing. So he takes them on a fishing trip maybe, right? It's a rural fishing village on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, a little way outside of where Jesus did most of his ministry. And right as they're setting up the beach chairs and their coolers and stuff, we read in verse 11, it says, when the crowds found out, they followed him. He, Jesus, welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Right, do you know when you sit down to finally relax at the end of the day, you know, maybe with a good book and you're, you know, you sit down, you open the book or turn on Netflix or something and your friend calls you with a problem or something, right? Or your kids need you if you're a parent, right? Always happens. Or you run into someone on your day off, like you're at the grocery store, like on the way to the beach, you're grabbing a pub sub, you run into someone and they want to talk and share everything with you. And it's like you're just doing whatever you can do to just end the conversation and move on. So that was never the case for Jesus. Okay, never. Jesus walked slowly through the crowd because he cared for people. He welcomed people. He never saw people as an inconvenience to his ministry. People were his ministry. And so he starts spending the day with the crowd, right? And then bellies start growling. You could hear it, right? 5,000 deep, like roars in the tummies. And verse 12 says, late in the day, the 12 approached and said to him, send the crowd away so that they can go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find food and lodging because we are in a deserted place here. Right? There's a problem. People are hungry. And surely they think to themselves, like, yeah, we teach now, you know, and we heal people, but like, surely we don't do food service, right? It's outside of our spiritual healing domain, maybe. But Jesus, again, he uses this as an object lesson. In verse 13, he says, okay, you give them something to eat. Like, I love your concern. You're right. They're hungry. They need to eat. So let's do this. Let's minister to the whole person. You go out and feed these hungry people. And surely he gets 12 blank stares looking back at him. And finally someone speaks up and says, right, we only brought food for 12. There's 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's all we got in our beach cooler, Jesus. You know, maybe it was their lunch for the day, right, grouper sandwiches. You know, in all seriousness, loaves stuffed with fish was a basic food along the Sea of Galilee. So that's probably what they were doing with that. You know, it's like, I wish we had more Jesus, but again, there's like 5,000 men here, plus women and children. Even if we went to buy food for all these people, we couldn't even find enough. We couldn't pay for all of that, even if we could. And then finally, Jesus, he just gives them one simple instruction. Have them sit down in groups of 50. Right? So 100 groups of 50 people each, right? The men and their families. That's all the instruction that they get thus far. But they know by this time, the disciples know from experience, whether it was Jesus turning water to wine or casting the net on the right side of the boat, it's best to just listen to what Jesus has to say. So they make their way through the crowd, right? Counting off 50 guys each. Okay, please sit down together here. Listen, we don't know what's going on either. It's just what Jesus said to do. So sit down. And then verse 15 says, after they did what he said and had them all sit down, then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke it. He kept giving them to the disciples to set before the crowd. So Jesus starts assembling like lunch or food, seemingly in baskets because there's baskets at the end of the story. And then he assembles it. He sends it off with the disciple. Then he calls another one over. He does the same thing. He sends that off. Right, they're hurling baskets full of fish and bread at groups of 50. You have some, you have some, you have some. Right, over and over. Notice where the miracle is taking place here. I think this is so interesting. It's in the hands of Jesus. He is like working this miracle. It isn't like he prays and fish sandwiches rain down from heaven. Okay, it isn't manna from heaven exactly. Nor does it, you know, miraculously appear in everyone's lap. Like, okay, problem solved, just like that. No, he gives each of them just enough for right now. And he kept giving. You know, the New American Standard Bible, which is a very literal translation, says that he gave them to the disciples again and again to serve the crowd. Right, just imagine, picture the scene here, okay? right? The disciples go to Jesus empty-handed, and then they receive from Jesus just enough for the present moment, and then they give to others what Jesus gave to them, and then they come back to Jesus empty-handed, and the process starts all over again. They do this 4 to 5 times each until the problem of hunger is completely satiated. Why? Again, Jesus is not just feeding a crowd. He's teaching his disciples how ministry works. It's constant dependence on Jesus and constant coming to Jesus as the source to then go and give to others. As the Messiah, the one who is making all things new, Jesus is saying, just as I made you whole, I'm sending you now into the brokenness of this world to make others whole. I've called you, you know, to be my co-workers, my right-hand ministers in this messianic work of redeeming the world and making people whole physically and spiritually and emotionally, mentally, all the ways. And again, no problem is too big for Jesus, and no problem, even hunger, is too small for Jesus. Now, the problems, like in this world, you know, that I mentioned earlier, I mean, you look at them, you look around what's going on in this world, and they seem, it all seems so overwhelming to us, doesn't it, many times? And in some sense, they should, because they are to force us to be completely dependent on Jesus as our never-ending source of supply, just like the disciples learned that day. See, even when Jesus sent them out earlier, you remember, like earlier in the story, he said to them, he said, take nothing for the road, no staff, no traveling bag, no bread, no money, and don't even take an extra shirt. Why would he say all this? He's teaching them, again, how to depend on him to provide for their every need, for their food and their clothes and their money, everything. Jesus cares about your every need. He is your provider, and he is going to even use you to provide for the needs of this world. So what are the problems in this world that move you with compassion? When Jesus looked around and everything moved him with compassion. You know, when you stop and think long enough, okay, what are the things that maybe seem so big and so overwhelming to you? Okay, maybe like from this story, you just need to identify one area of brokenness that God has placed around you. So maybe it's as simple as a person in your life who's experiencing great brokenness, who's around you, who is in great need. Or maybe it's an organization or a cause you feel led to support, and maybe you think, listen, how could I help? What could I ever do about that with my little 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? Whatever that like represents to you, like your little time or talent or treasures. All Jesus really needs, I think what the 5 loaves and 2 fish really represent is your availability, right? And your willingness to go. Okay, you might think your resources to help are so small and so insignificant. You might think, I'd love to help with that cause, but come on, it's someone else's problem. Jesus might be saying to you today, you give them something to eat. You do something about it. And he might even tell you to do something strange at first, like get them in groups of 50. like send them a message or go do some research or go to a conference or a meeting. Start doing something, and it might not even make sense to you what it is yet or how it connects, but just listen and put it all in the Master's hand and watch him do through you more than you can ever imagine in the lives of others to carry out his messianic ministry in this world. The point is this, okay, I'm almost done. The point is Jesus has called us all into the ministry. Okay, not just like people on the stage at church, right? That's not how this Christianity thing works. Like we don't just come here and kind of watch a show once a week and then go home. No, he makes us whole, and then he sends us out to make others whole in every way. Right, that's my point. This week I heard someone put it like this, where the church on Sundays even is not to be a marina where everyone brings their polished crafts in for a Sunday and we all boat around and we show each other the stripes on our boats and the knickknacks that we've managed to accumulate. Okay, rather the church is to be a lifeboat station. We come together that we might be fitted effectively for going out into the oceans and streams and lakes and ponds and so on to reach others who are on the sea of life and in desperate need of saving. Okay, and ministry isn't come to Jesus once and then he says, okay, go you know, go get him. Good luck now. No, Jesus is the source of our ministry. We are to stay rooted in him. He holds the power for our effectiveness in ministering to others. He fills us with his Spirit. He empowers us as we stay rooted in him. Right, here's the paradigm shift for you. St. Augustine once said this quote. He said, without God, we cannot, but without us, God will not. For whatever reason, you know, God has chosen that even though he is the Messiah, right? Jesus is the Messiah. He holds the power. He is the source of a life change for people's lives, right? Without us, he will not. Right? The Messiah has chosen to work through insufficient people like us and the first disciples with insufficient resources to be broken healers, to bring redemption and healing and salvation to this world. Now, in one sense, and I'll just close with this thought, okay, in one sense, I wish that the Messiah had put a final end to all of the bad in this world. You know, when the Messiah came, that it was all over like that. I don't know exactly why, but I think the truth is, if Jesus put an end to all the bad in this world, he would have had to put an end to me and you as well. He came to set redemption in motion, and he is coming again. The kingdom of God is already and not yet. It has commenced, but it will be completed when Christ returns for us. And so, in that sense, we still leave like an empty chair out. You know, and we look to the future with hope when we will share a festive meal with Jesus again in the new heavens and the new earth. But in fact, you know, one of the main reasons why I think this event, especially, again, it's in all four Gospels, this event sealed the deal for Peter and the other disciples as they looked around on that mountain and they saw 15 to 20,000 people, get the scene, feasting together, eating together, right? There was some reason and it just clicked for Peter because it was a foretaste of the great messianic feast that was prophesied hundreds of years earlier by the prophet Isaiah. Jesus' feeding that day was a preview of the messianic banquet that we will all share in heaven and a partial one of this picture. Okay, I want to read this for you in Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. Okay, it says, on this mountain, the Lord of armies will prepare for all the peoples a feast of choice meat, a feast with aged wine, prime cuts of choice meat, fine vintage wine. On this mountain, he will swallow up the burial shroud, the shroud over all the peoples, the sheet covering all the nations. When he has swallowed up death once and for all, the Lord God will wipe away the tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from the whole earth, for the Lord has spoken. On that day, it will be said, look, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he has saved us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let's rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Right, that's the meal that I think Peter looked around and he saw foreshadowed in this one. And it's the meal that also we must keep our eyes fixed upon. Even during the exhausting waiting periods of this life that one day we too will finally share in this messianic banquet with all the saints from all the ages. And at that time, friends, the chair won't be empty anymore. The king will have returned and we will feast with him forever. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much that Jesus came to show us and to demonstrate how you care for us and how you care for us in every way. Lord, I thank you, God, that even as you look at this crowd assembled in here today, that, Father, you are moved for the brokenness we are experiencing. God, you are moved for the places in our lives where we need healing. And, Father, you are able to, through your Holy Spirit, even come down and restore us and make us whole today. So I pray, Father, even in these next few moments, as we think about, Lord, all of this, think about how we can respond to the gospel and what Jesus Christ has done for us, God. Would you heal us? Would you fix us? Would you make us whole? And God, would you send us out to others so that we can bring your hope to this world we live in? In Jesus' name, amen.